into various names and various attributes, such as the idea that God doesn't have a partner, he doesn't have parts, he doesn't have attributes which are external to his essence, he doesn't have a partner in creation, and he doesn't exist in a place, he doesn't exist in a body, he's not connected to a body, and so on and so forth. The idea that we want to talk about today is this. One of the negative attributes of God is the idea that he doesn't exist within something. Like, for example, like a color would exist in a body, or a smell would exist in a body, or even knowledge would exist in the soul. It doesn't exist in such a way. The question that we want to address today is, why is this? What's the reason for this? Is there a reason for this? Or how can we explain this? The answer to this question is that when we examine such properties which exist in certain other things, we see that the common distinction of such things is that they depend on the things in which they exist. Right? They're subordinate to them. So, like for example, let's say the color of an apple that exists in this apple is dependent on the apple in its existence. If the apple were to cease to exist, if it were to rot away and be destroyed, the color would also be destroyed. If you take this apple and you throw it in the air, the color follows it wherever the apple goes. So it's subordinate to it. It's dependent on it in its existence and its subsistence. At the same time, we know that God Almighty is not subordinate to anything, and he doesn't depend on anything in his existence. So therefore, he can't exist in anything in such a way. And now a question arises, and that's this, that sometimes we read certain traditions in which God says that God is, which imply that God is in the heart of the believer, he exists within our hearts, or مثلاً, his presence is felt in a certain place, and so on and so forth. The question arises then, if God doesn't exist in something in this way, and it's impossible for him to be so, what exactly do these traditions imply, or what exactly do these verses of the Holy Quran imply? With the reservation that this is something that should be taken up in the science of hadith and tradition, and the science of the commentary of the Holy Quran, we know that we can say, and also that these traditions should be examined based on the explanations that were given regarding them from the family of the Holy Prophet. Nevertheless, we can, based on what we know from these explanations, we can say that these traditions don't want to negate what we've just affirmed, that God doesn't exist in a certain place. Rather, they imply a certain spiritual connection, not physical connection, a certain spiritual connection that exists between the believer and God, and therefore doesn't contradict what we just talked about. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were examining the impossibility of God existing within something else. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Aga, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah,
who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another episode of the program, Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. Today our guest is Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Mohsen Naqavi, who is an Islamic scholar from Hoze Elmiye of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
It's my pleasure. Well, today we have received a question that is, Do the sins of an individual affect the whole society? And if so, doesn't it contradict Allah's justice?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, when we talk about the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mm-hmm. and especially when we are referring to the sins of the individuals, we have clear statements in the Quran. For example, in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that لَا تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ بَعْدَ إِصْلَاحِهَا. After when we have reformed this earth, do not corrupt the earth.
That's right.
Generally, if we, regardless of religious, we can say like beliefs and the texts, if we look at the world, for example, if someone comes and cuts a tree.
That's right.
It's an individual action of a person who has cut a tree. Or maybe he's like cutting the trees in the jungle.
Yeah, but it's got some effects actually.
Yes, it has effects on this earth. It has effects on the environment. Obviously, the oxygen will be lesser mm-hmm. because the trees are the source of oxygen. The ozone layer is getting affected by this. So this is the individual, you know, the actions of the individuals actually on the earth is making more pollution at the moment. Mm-hmm. The global warming situation that we have, garbages that we have. Mm-hmm. So
that is what happens in the nature, actually.
Yeah. So regardless religion, when you look at the nature or from the material worldview, even mm-hmm. the actions of the individuals are affecting others. Mm-hmm. And the problem is like in the we do not believe in our souls and spirits. Ruh. Mm-hmm. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِ. I have blown my ruh into the human being. So basically for us, the actual thing, the actual entity is the ruh, not this body.
Yes.
This body is going to be buried after the death under the mud when we pass away. And that is the ruh which going to, inshallah, travel like forward, like go to the next world. So for the ruh, we need to see the consequences. If in this world, the apparent things that we do is known as corruption, is known as, for example, you know, is basically a way of, you know, mean of global warming and affecting other people. Similarly,
and even some actions have got good effects, I think.
It has.
Yeah.
And similarly, when a person commits a sin, uh-huh. it has definitely effects on the society because the society as a whole, it's one society. There is a ruh for this society. Mm-hmm. And the spirit, when it is affected, it has effects on its environment, surrounding environments. Let me just give you an example. Like, you know, they say, like, how can a sin can affect, for example,
helps our audience to get the point better.
The actually. Anger, being angry. Mm-hmm. It's not something physical.
Yes.
It's something like if someone is angry from inside,
uh-huh.
or he's, for example, he's...
you mean he has got some tensions inside?
Yeah, he got some tension or he's like, he got some tensions. He is not in a mood, good mood. Uh-huh. So it's inside him.
Which is not visible, actually.
Which is not visible. Mm-hmm. But definitely it has effects. You know, the way he talks, the way other people, when they're sitting next to him, they can feel that negativity.
Energy,
from him,
maybe.
That energy, the negative energy that he is basically, he's passing through yeah. from himself. So they can see all these things. So for the first part of the question, that is the sin of an individual affects the society, yes. Mm-hmm. The answer is yes, it affects the society. And I just read the verse in the beginning, like, لَا تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ بَعْدَ إِصْلَاحِهَا. Do not corrupt the earth after we have reformed it. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is...
After we have reformed it, or...
بَعْدَ إِصْلَاحِهَا. After if it's reformation.
Yeah.
Let's say like this.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Insha'Allah, you'll find.
Now, the other part of the question was, is it not against the adl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Now, when we say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just and He has created us, it means that when He has created us as a human being or as a creation, like he has created us, if He would left us on our own,
yes,
it was against justice. That He leaves us on our own, and then on the day of judgment, He says, like, I'm gonna, you're accountable for your, you're accountable for your deeds. So this is not like Allah did not do this to us.
Without any plan, actually.
Yes, without any plan. So what He did is, after creating human beings, He sent books and the prophets who told us, like, these things are the sins, these are not the sins.
Mm-hmm. You know, this is the right path,
this is the wrong path. If you follow the wrong path, there is a punishment for you, you will affect the society. So He already has said this in the Quran. In the text, Islamic text, we can already find that if a person commits a sin, he is basically affecting the whole nation.
Mm-hmm.
It's not about himself. Yes, there are some sins that are related to him when he performs it, like individually, where no one is there. For example, if someone is not praying, for example, it's affecting him. But there are some consequences on his generations as well. Like when his kids see him like not praying at all, they will also not pray.
Yes.
So it has consequences, obviously. It has some effects.
Even individual religious acts.
Even that. Even those. Sometimes we can see them, sometimes we cannot see them.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only difference, that we sometimes can identify the effects, the negative effects of that. Sometimes we are unable to do that. But in hereafter,
it exists.
Yeah, it exists. All the time it exists. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we talk about His justice, He has sent prophets, 124,000 prophets and messengers. And after them, He basically showed us the path of guidance through the 12 infallible imams.
Mm-hmm.
And on top of that, He sent books.
Yes.
And the Quran is the last and the final version of the wordings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in these things, all of them, they show that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is very much concerned about our sins.
That's
and
right.
He's in some, you know, there's a verse even in, I think it's in chapter Ali Imran or chapter Nisa, I don't remember the exact chapter, in which Allah said that if you do not commit kabair, there are some big sins.
Big sins.
The big sins, kabair. If you do not commit them, then Allah will forgive the small ones. Yes. So, yeah, it's chapter Nisa, verse number 31. In chapter Nisa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "In tajtanibu kaba'ira," if you will not commit or perform, or if you avoid the big sins, kaba'ir. "Ma tanhauna anhu nukaffir ankum sayyi'atikum." We will forgive or forbid the small sins that you have done, the small mistakes, we can say. Now, what are these kabair? For example, backbiting is one of the great sins. Backbiting.
That's right.
Blaming someone where he has not performed anything.
Mm-hmm.
Disrespect in relation to parents. It's from kabair. We have uquqi walidain. In Arabic and Persian, they have the word uquq. There is one aq.
Rights.
Mm-hmm. Where the parent disassociate themselves from their kids. They say, like, he's no more my kid. That is aq. And there is uquq. Uquq means that the kids, they disrespect or they, you know, sometimes they are making their parents angry or their parents are not happy with the kids. So this is known as uquq, which means, like, disrespecting. Generally, we say, like, disrespecting. And we have the verse in the Quran as well, like wala taqul uffin, and do not even say uff
to
or fa,
which is actually the least amount of actually expressing
no to parents,
no expressing to parents. Disconcern, maybe, or
disconcern, yes. So that's the least amount of that. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically has said everything clearly in the Quran, and the only problem is that, number one, we don't know what are the kabair, great sins. Shaykh Dasqalib has a book in which he has brought 53 almost great sins, and he has counted them. So it's good, like, for our listeners, if they can go and Google the Greater Sins, the book Greater Sins, written by Shahid Dasghaib.
Is it translated into English?
Yeah, Greater Sins is in English. Actually, it was the Gunahane Kabira in Persian language, Gunahane Kabira. And later it was translated. So it is all available. And when we talk about the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is definitely He is just. And He will punish us on the basis of the guidance that He has given us. Because if He has not given us any guidance, then it is against the justice that He would make us accountable for the things which we never knew. So He already has sent the guidance. He already has told us not to commit sins. And there are many stories in the Quran as well. For example, you know, in regards to the Prophet Musa and the time before that, where you know, people, they were like they basically disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They started worshipping the cow. In chapter Baqarah, that's the story. And then later, like, they all knew that there's going to be azab and the punishment of Allah. And then every single person started to basically do repentance and all those. So there are many stories in the Quran. We have them all. And it is definitely for sure that if we are committing a sin, we are responsible to this for the community. For example, you know, in today's world, the coronavirus. If someone has the coronavirus, it's an individual act he has. But if he moves around in the city
without a mask,
he's the mode of transferring that virus to others. So he's affecting the society. Although he himself individually has got the corona, but he is becoming a mean of transferring that thing to the others. So we need to be, inshallah, very much
and careful. The social issues is just like these. And I think hijab can be an example of social issues.
It is. Hijab and the other things as well, like we have this many examples, like in Islam.
Which actually looks like as an individual sin, but it certainly affects the society.
Society as a whole. Yes, that's true.
Okay, thank you, dear Hujjatul Islam Mohsen Naghavi. We enjoyed a lot, and it was a beneficial discussion. And thank you, dear audience of IRIB English Radio, for staying with us. If you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, don't forget to email us at englishradio@irib.ir and visit our website, that is parstoday.com. And don't forget to visit our pages on Instagram and YouTube. Just search Call of Islam Radio. Until our next episode, we'll leave you in Allah's care. Have a nice time and goodbye.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haidar. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
We've discussed in the previous episode how the JCPOA was formed by the P5+1, and then they put all their stipulations into it. The rest is history. We know what happened. Iran was, you know, it was
It was loyal to the whole thing. It stood by the contract. But then this donkey Trump comes along. He rips up the whole thing. Even though we had now poured concrete into our centrifuges and just destroyed all of the facilities even. So some are advocating that we rejoin the JCPOA, that Iran rejoins the JCPOA. Others are arguing that, no, this is not the right strategy to take. What are your thoughts on this, Sayyid Mahdi?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It's an interesting subject, you know. First of all, I think there's some preliminary things that do need to be set out there, and that is that the United States of America and the American government was the one who unilaterally left this comprehensive plan of action, this JCPOA. They unilaterally left it. They, for all intents and purposes, spit in the face of all of the people who were in this JCPOA, which includes the UK and France, Germany, Russia, and China. So for all intents and purposes, they spit on the face of every single one of these countries, and they said that despite the fact that we signed this thing together, we all agreed to the things that were within the plan of action, that still we're going to unilaterally come out of it. We don't care about what anybody else in the world says, you know. And so they left. This is one thing on itself. But what's interesting, and this is a question that Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei has also asked and he's constantly talked about. He says, well, fine, if the United States of America wanted to leave the JCPOA, what did the rest of the parties do?
Mm.
Now, he's not necessarily talking about Russia and China, because Russia and China did, you know, in some places speak up a little bit and say that, yeah, this is not good and you should rejoin. But he's talking about the other three partners, which is the UK, Germany, and France. So these three European nations, they themselves did not bother to fulfill their commitments within the JCPOA. They did not bother to stand up to the United States of America when it unilaterally left and destroyed a deal which all of these countries worked on, and the United Nations has also approved this thing. So this is now a global agreement that was approved. It's not just 5+1 countries. It's a global agreement. The European nations didn't do anything. They didn't bother to step in and help Iran. They came up with some excuses like Instex and these kind of things, which never worked. Right. If you look at it historically, these things never worked. It was just a weak play on European governments. So this is an important preliminary when we're speaking about who should return to the JCPOA first. Right. When you are seeing that, you know, the UK, the US, France and Germany not only did nothing, but one of them left the JCPOA, it seems pretty clear that who is at fault in this whole game.
Yeah, no, that was a fantastic analysis, actually. Sheikh Ali?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So the question we should be asking is, who left JCPOA and why?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Before we get to the point where, you know, we say who should return to it first or after, or, you know, together, simultaneous, you know, all of that stuff. I think the question should be, who broke this deal? Who did not fulfill their side of the deal, and who filled their side of the deal, and who sticked to the agreement. Well, in this case, the Islamic Republic of Iran not only did, you know, stick to their commitments, but also, even after the U.S. left the deal, they kept saying, the Islamic Republic kept saying, that we have not left the deal, why are you leaving the deal? What is it wrong with you?
Yeah.
And then, as Sayyid has pointed out, the European countries, they had a role to play here. But the problem is they are too subservient and too scared of the big bully that is the great Satan, the United States of America. So they, instead of, you know, putting America under pressure for not leaving this deal, on which the deal itself, a lot of efforts were spent from all these countries and all these nations, right? There was a lot at stake, and it's really irresponsible of the United States of America to just unilaterally walk away, you know, as if it was nothing. It was like, you know, child's play. So instead of pushing the U.S. to fulfill its side of commitment, the European countries, too, they're like, you know, yeah, whatever, you know, as if nothing happened. This is very irresponsible for those so-called world powers, you know, who want to portray as if they are superpowers, which we never agreed with, and we have talked about it in the past too.
Do you know what? It shows that they take each other seriously, but not Iran.
They don't even take each other seriously. But yes, if you want to draw a parallel and comparison, yeah, they are just not serious with what happens in the world, what unfolds in the world,
yeah,
what the nations go through, right? How many people die of poverty and hunger? They're not concerned about that. This is not what their passion is, right? They're all concerned about their control, their monopoly, their authority, their financial control, their control on the culture of every nation and every country. This is what they're after. They just want to change the whole dynamics of this world based on their own understanding of things rather than being serious about humanity. So, you know, the United States of America walked away from the deal unilaterally, and it is not a topic of dispute. Right, it is an insult to all the countries that were part of this deal. It's an official insult. It's an insult to the United Nations. It is an insult to all the countries of the world, because when there's a conflict going on between these big super and regional powers, countries get affected.
Yeah.
It is an insult to all the nations, and this is the very nature of the United States of America, this falling empire, this arrogance, right? They do not care what the price is. You know, look at Trump, how he has made decisions throughout his tenure, right? And Biden is, by the way, no different, right? They're all the same. It's a system. It's a system of arrogance, right? So the United States of America walked away. Hence, if anything, it should come back. Now, it's a separate topic whether we want to even have the deal in the first place and what the stance of the leader was. That's a separate topic. We're not getting into that. Just looking at the surface level, there was a deal that took place under whatever conditions. The deal was fulfilled by Iran, and the deal was not fulfilled by America and its cohorts. Right. So who should come back to the deal? It's the United States of America, and not just come back. It must apologize to the world and to the Islamic Republic of Iran for what it has done. But it won't do it. You know, it's just too arrogant for that.
What do you see? Tell me, what do you taste? Tell me, what do you hear when I whisper your name? You see through my eyes and turn me away. In madness you'd spiral if I did the same. Ooh, my love, I'm waiting.
IRIB English Radio.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Shadowless, don't see me. Shadowless, good as I can be. Shadowless, see me, I shine, but you're shadowless. Don't see me, shadowless, as I can be. Shadowless, don't see me.
Yeah, there's an interesting thing here, right? So we have now established that it is the United States of America that needs to come back to this deal, because they're the ones who broke the deal. They're the ones who left the deal. So.
And again, if anything, it's not that we're looking to have a deal with them.
Yeah,
that's a separate topic.
It's very interesting, right? The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Sayyid Ali Khamenei, he says that, first off, we don't insist that they come back to the deal.
Right.
And two, we're in no rush for them to come back to the deal.
Awesome.
Meaning, for us, it's not a big deal. You want to come to the deal. You don't want to come,
and
get lost.
From day one, we were actually not interested in the deal to begin with. You know, the revolutionaries were never interested in it, right? So the thing is, like, the deal happened. They want to come back. Okay, well, we'll see. And now the leader has put a red line. He has said that unless all the sanctions are lifted 100% completely, not just, you know, a few of the sanctions and, you know, the few other get put on, the few gets taken off. That's you know, just childish. The leader has said that all the sanctions must be removed as a prerequisite if the deal has to continue now.
And this is what's interesting. I was going to bring it here that, for example, the UK, France, and Germany, Western countries in general, plus the United States of America, all of these guys, they have a vested interest with each other, right? They have a common denominator, and this is this anti-Islamic sentiment, right?
They're actually enemies on the same team. They're enemies of each other, but they're on the same team.
Right. It's interesting. For example, if I want to connect with your example, it was the War of Ahzab, right? Or the defense of Ahzab, which is also known as the Confederates. And so this is when the pagans and some of the Jewish tribes of Medina and pretty much everybody who was against Islam came together in a united front to fight Islam, even though they had differences. They were enemies of each other, right?
That's when they realized that.
The Jews of Medina did not like the polytheists of Mecca and vice versa. But right. On this common enmity, they came together. And here, you will find that they have come in this common enmity of Islam, this very anti-Islamic behavior, this enmity to Islam that they have. And you can go, you know, one by one into different things, just to bring up France, the cartoons that they release, their defense of these very ugly cartoons, their ban on the niqab or their ban on religious symbols in public places, whether it's schools or government buildings. So all of these guys come together, right? And one of the things that really threw me off was in this JCPOA when the United States of America left, and then the U.S., the United States government under Donald Trump, started to sanction the Islamic Republic Iran of Iran left and right, okay? These European countries, why didn't they speak up when the Islamic Republic of Iran, despite abiding by all of its JCPOA commitments, was being sanctioned so severely? The European countries didn't say nothing. The UK didn't say anything. Germany didn't say anything. France didn't say anything. Spain didn't say anything. Right? They just sat and watched. And so fine, if it was some sanctions on ballistic missiles or, you know, I don't know, some other, you know, bogus things that they come up with. But who did they sanction? They sanctioned Astana Qudsi Razavi, a religious holy shrine, where thousands of people from all over the world come.
Hundreds and thousands
to do pilgrimage. So why did the Europeans not say, hey, wait a minute, why are you guys sanctioning a religious institution, a blessed site where people come to do pilgrimage? Okay, another one. The United States of America sanctioned a educational institution. Let's go ahead and sanction Jamiatul Mustafa, Al-Mustafa International University, a university which has branches all across the world, including these European countries. None of these European countries bothered to say, hey, this is wrong. You are attacking a nation's religious and educational institutions based upon flawed information. This really, to me, I wanted to say was sanctions and shows the enmity that these nations have not to the Islamic Republic, but to Islam itself.
Mm-hmm. Dear listeners, we hope that you benefited and enjoyed the show today, inshallah. From myself, from Sayyid Mahdi, and from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Viewpoints coming to you from IRIB English Radio.
You're the reason my life's worth living. You're the reason I'm alive. I'd be lost without you. You're the reason that I strive. You're my destiny. You're my rest.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you so very much for joining me on this episode of The Lantern. I don't know which part of the world you're in or what your time zone is, but I'd like to address the turmoil that right now, as I am recording this, the world is facing regarding the holy and beloved land of Palestine, inshallah, with the reappearance of the Imam of our time. May Allah put an end to all this injustice, oppression, and tyranny. Amin, Ya Rab. So, without further ado, let's get to our discussion for today. There's a very interesting hadith from our Ma'asumin alayhim as-salam, which says, do for your world, strive for your world, as if you're going to live forever, and strive for your hereafter, as if you're going to die tomorrow. There are two ways to look at this hadith, two aspects or two tafsir to it. Number one is that when you feel like you're going to live forever, it indicates that you have time. And in this context, you would allow yourself to procrastinate. You wouldn't have a sense of emergency, of urgency to get things done. You'd tell yourself, oh, I've got time. I'll do it later. And so on and so forth, right? So you don't feel like your time is coming to an immediate end. So you allow yourself a little leverage. You allow yourself hesitation in order to get things done. The other way to look at it is from the aspect of investment. If we think that I'm probably going to live in this world forever, right? And I have a lot of time. With time comes a lot of responsibility. I have a lot to do. A lot needs to be done by me. I have a lot to finish up on. I have a lot to achieve. I have a lot of goals to fulfill. When we think about it like that, it gives us inspiration. It gives us ambition. It encourages us to do our utter best because we feel that whatever we build in this world, we're going to have to live with forever. And on the other hand, I'm going to die tomorrow. And again, I don't have much time. So I need to send forth whatever provision I have in this limited time and space that has been given to me. I personally prefer the second perspective. The story of today, let's listen to the story of today and I'll let you choose which tafsir would you prefer for the mentioned hadith.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners of this program, Lantern from IRIB English Radio. Welcome to this program and we have a new story here. Stay passionate about life. Years ago, my father and I met Mr. Cousteau, the famous underwater explorer. Daddy and I were on flight down to the Amazon jungle and Mr. Cousteau was on the same flight, so we engaged in conversation. He was probably in his early 80s, yet he was incredibly passionate about his life. He began telling us about a new project he was working on, excitedly explaining it in great detail. As we were about to leave, he told us about his 10-year plan and all that he hoped to accomplish. I thought, most people in his age are not thinking ahead much more than a week or a month. But Cousteau is still thinking 10 years down the road. No wonder he was so vibrantly alive. If your assignment right now is to raise your children, do it with passion. Do it with enthusiasm. Maybe you have a dream to start a business, a dream to own your own home, a dream to be in the ministry. Keep it in front of you and keep pressing toward it.
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So like I said, I personally prefer the second viewpoint, the second reading of this hadith, because it gives me a sense of encouragement, basically. It fills me with ambition to know that I have all the time in the world to achieve all of my hopes and dreams. But then again, we have to understand the story that we heard had a very good moral. The point of the story was very rich, and it gives a person, and it really inspires a person to do their utter best with the time that's given to them. For them to think that, oh, I have all the time in the world, so basically the sky is my limit and I can achieve so many things. It gives them hope for the future. But there's a fine line between trying to fulfill our hopes and dreams and having what Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam refers to as tul al-amal, having far-fetched dreams, constantly being in a scramble, chasing dreams that are unrealistic, unachievable, dreams that deviate us from the path of righteousness, dreams that stand in our way of reaching the proximity of Allah and hinder our remembrance of the hereafter. So what's important in life, I feel, is to create that healthy balance for ourselves. When we look at the lives of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, whether it was Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam or the infallible imams, we see that they truly lived as if they would live forever. None of them hesitated to invest all of their time, power, energy, creativity, and ambition into making their world and other people's worlds a better place. Pupil and companions would constantly witness Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself mending his shoes, building masajid, building homes for people. Amir al-Mu'mineen would plant palm trees, date palms, which if you know, take forever to fruit. But he did it anyway. He would dig up wells for people, wells that he probably would never need to use in his lifetime because of his lifestyle. Or the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, even though they were infallible, even though they were the epitome of spirituality, and they had the deepest, most genuine connection to the endless source of divinity, yet they all had careers, they all strived to have an income, to put bread over the table, to support their families. They dressed well. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was known for being well-groomed, known for being cleanly, and for constantly putting perfume on himself when he wanted to meet with his fellow Muslim brothers and sisters. Thank you so much for being with us on this episode of The Lantern. I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty wherever you are. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Thank you.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi aman Allah. أنا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
6 p.m. Washington time.
Part 2.
In September 1978, U.S. President Jimmy Carter, who was really concerned about peace and security in the world, invited the two sides of a major conflict to a meeting. His guests were Anwar al-Sadat, President of Egypt, and former fighter, the Prime Minister of Israel, Menachem Begin. After 30 years of fruitless Arab-Israeli wars, both sides preferred to talk secretly about the conflict for a few days. The secret talks needed a comfortable place, and it was situated in Washington Northwest Road on top of the forested hills. It was Camp David, the country retreat for the President of the United States. It is a place filled with trees, good weather, and also important secrets. Of course, this was not the first time that the United States held itself accountable for Israel. Jimmy Carter was not the only one who had this sense of responsibility in U.S. government. The first and perhaps most responsible U.S. president on the Palestinian issue was Harry S. Truman. The most important place to express this sense of responsibility was in the United Nations General Assembly to divide Palestine into two independent states, Arab and Jewish. It was possible to create a nation with the vote of the majority and give them land in the same place.
Those who are in favor will say yes, those who are against will say no.
America, it's hard time.
The U.S. State Department argued against it. Their first response was, no country, no state.
Lord, mandate, Lord, Medina.
The situation was not good at all, so the Prime Minister of Israel, Moshe Sharet, was sent to the United States so that he might be able to change the strong-willed United States Secretary of State's opinion on the recognition of the State of Israel. But George Marshall did not agree at all. Marshall went to the White House to talk to Harry S. Truman, and he realized that the president did not agree with him and had different ideas about Israel. Clark Clifford, the White House counsel, was also present in that meeting.
General Marshall started off. The president listened attentively and then said, I would like now to hear from Clark. But as I spoke, I saw Marshall's face getting redder and redder.
George Marshall realized that Truman supported Israel for two reasons: Zionist money and votes in the upcoming elections. And Truman mentioned this point explicitly. However, Marshall tried to make Truman aware of the consequences of his decision.
We are in the midst of a very critical situation. We should therefore carefully avoid approaching international problems on an emotional basis.
Finally, Marshall said that if Truman recognized the Israeli interim government, he would not support his candidacy in the upcoming elections. But 2 days later, on May the 14th, 1948, the leaders of the Jewish National Council went to this building, the Tel Aviv Museum, to proclaim the establishment of an independent Jewish state. The next Arab-Israeli dispute was over a waterway built in 1869 in Egypt.
This canal connected Port Said on the Mediterranean coast to the Gulf of Suez in the Red Sea. This waterway later became known as the Suez Canal. The canal was built so that ships traveling from the west to the ports of the east of the world would not have to go around the African continent.
Our armed forces are ready for war. The Gulf of Aqaba belongs to Egypt. There is no way that we will allow Israeli ships to pass through. The Jews are threatening war. We tell them hello and welcome. We are ready for war. But there is no way we will give up our rights to the Gulf of Aqaba.
The chief of staff of the Israeli army, General Yitzhak Rabin, called on Foreign Minister Abba Evan to find a diplomatic solution to the issue, because Israel was not ready for war as it should be. On May the 25th, 1967, Evan went to the United States to know the U.S.'s opinion about their new problem.
I've been asked by my government to explore what these governments intend to do in order to reopen this international waterway to
what
a situation
do you want
of law.
What do you want the United States to do, sir?
Well, I've come here really to find out what the United States intends to do.
Lyndon B. Johnson, then president of the United States, told Evan that he did not want Israel to start a war. During this meeting, Johnson read part of the secret document to Evan. The document stated that Israel will not be alone unless it decides to go alone. The Soviet Union said the same words to Egypt and urged them not to start a war. In practice, however, Egypt did start the war by closing the Strait of Tiran to Israel. The commanders in the Egyptian war room warned that if they wanted to wait for the first attack would be crippling for Egypt, and the chief of staff commented that if they allowed Israelis to carry out the first attack, they would only fight Israel. But if Egyptians started the attack, in addition to Israel, they must also fight the United States. In the same days, Hussein bin Talal, king of Jordan, visited Abdel Nasser and assured him that he was still disgusted with Israel and ready for a possible war, and would help Egypt in the war against Israel. Hussein and Nasser signed a bilateral defense agreement, and Hussein practically ordered his army at the behest of Egypt. The situation became difficult for Israel. Egypt from the south, Jordan from the east, and Syria from the north were ready to attack Israel. Levi Eshkol was in crisis and wanted to know whether or not the United States had any plans to open the Strait of Tiran. But the United States was trapped in the purgatory of Vietnam War and had no patience for new troubles in the Middle East. Eshkol was disappointed with the U.S. support and, in consultation with his new defense minister, General Moshe Dayan, chose June the 5th to attack Egypt. At 7 o'clock in the morning, 180 Israeli fighters flew towards Egypt, and only 12 of them remained to defend the Israeli airspace. Forty-five minutes later, the runways of the Egyptian military airports were bombed and all the Egyptian fighters were targeted by Israeli rockets on the ground without even having a chance to start their engines. The Egyptian Air Force was completely destroyed. The Syrian and Jordanian air forces were also hit by these surprise attacks. Sinai Desert, Egyptian tanks were three times more than Israeli tanks, but there was no air cover for the Egyptian ground forces. The Egyptians had no choice but to withdraw. Egypt's defense minister, General Amr, ordered the withdrawal of their forces from the Sinai Desert, but there was no plan to retreat. As a consequence, Egyptian forces went towards the Suez Canal without any specific plan. Israeli fighters also took advantage of this opportunity and destroyed the Egyptian forces. This unplanned retreat damaged the Egyptian army. The Israelis have told Jordanians that they would not be in danger if they did not intervene in this war. At 10:30, Jerusalem al-Quds was hit by Jordanian artillery shells. The Jordanian attack was unsuccessful, and the resistance of King Hussein's forces in the old city of Jerusalem al-Quds did not last more than 10 hours. Jordan had the control of the old city of Jerusalem al-Quds and the West Bank, but after the war, lost the control to Israel. It was Syria's turn after Jordan and Egypt. Israeli binoculars had control of the heights bordering Israel and Syria. After 12 hours of intense fighting, Israel captured the Golan Heights. The Soviet Union had already started a war with a false news. When the Soviet Union witnessed Israel attacking its communist ally, Syria, it gave an ultimatum to Israel's supporter, the United States, announcing that it was seeking military support for Syria. This was not just a bluff. Ukrainian jet fighters were ready by the order of the Soviet Union. The Soviet-American Cold War tension reached one of its most complicated moments. Lyndon B. Johnson and his colleagues had a meeting at the White House to find an answer to the Soviet ultimatum. He wrote to Kremlin that he would use every opportunity to stop the Israeli war machine, but in practice, instead of calling the Israeli prime minister in a formal action, he told the U.S. representative to the U.N. to talk to the Israeli representative. The U.S. envoy saw the Israeli representative at the lobby and gave him the message.
United States Ambassador Goldbeck asked me to come out into the lobby and to say to me, you must immediately announce that the fighting is over.
But this was not within the power of the Israeli ambassador to the UN. The Israeli representative talked to Israeli Foreign Minister Abba Eben about the issue. Eben immediately called Eshkol's house to tell him that the international pressure had increased and he had to stop the war as soon as possible at the request of the US. But Eshkol was watching the beauties of the Golan Heights with his commanders at the time. His wife gave him Eben's important message.
Eshkol, listen. Ivan wants you to stop the war. He can't take the pressure. He said, I can't hear you. What do you mean you can't hear me? I'm telling you in Ivan's exact words.